pray together. Lord, we just thank you for today. We thank you for all that you're doing in our world, in our country, and the area around us. And Lord, I just pray that the message that you have for this morning will be something that I remain true to and deliver as you desire. And Lord, now guide my steps, my words, and our lives as we move through this coming week. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, I've entitled this sermon, really kind of with titling the sermons as something that's come as part of the YouTube age. I didn't really do that before and probably should have. But this is on Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. And I'm entitling it, The Courage to Turn the World Upside Down. That's a big deal, and it's something that we should really all be about. And the point I'll make in just a minute here is we're really not turning the world upside down. We're turning it right side up. Sin came into this world and turned it upside down. And when the world looks at everything that's going on with the faith, with Jesus, they want to think that we're trying to turn the world upside down. The reality is that there's only one person who can turn the world right side up, and that would be Jesus. But we're going to be going through Acts chapter 17, the first 15 verses, and really two experiences that Paul has that kind of continue on a pattern that Paul is experiencing. So let's turn to our text for today. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed, and when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So we're seeing two cities, two events that are part of a pattern that Paul has experienced literally from the road to Damascus. There are a lot of people who've done some really spectacular things for God. And I'm going to tell you that for me, Paul stands at the top of that heap. Paul is got courage, he's got fortitude, he's got zeal, he's got all of the things that taking the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world really, I believe, requires. But we see a continuation of a pattern that we've seen before. Paul and the team hit a new town. If there is a synagogue, meaning there's at least 10 adult male Jews, they go there first. Paul reasons with the Jews from the scriptures. He gives them the gospel, and some believe, and Greeks and Gentiles, and these, since they're in the synagogue, they're what we've described in the past as God-fearers, people who kind of follow Jewish tradition but haven't fully converted to Judaism yet, generally involving circumcision. And they come along for the ride. But the Jews get worked up. The reality is that they get jealous. It's a pride thing. Paul is drawing bigger crowds and having greater success than they are. Then a few of them get together. They whip up a crowd and try to get rid of Paul and his team. What they'd really like to do is kill him. And boy, they've tried that a number of times. They certainly would like to see him dead once and for all. But they will settle with running him out of town if that's the best they can do. And this pattern has repeated itself multiple times, starting literally with his road to Damascus experience. Why does Paul put himself through this? Why does he go through it? Why does he do it? Why does it matter to him? We get a glimpse into why Paul feels this way in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, become like him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What is Paul really expressing there? He's expressing love. He's expressing love for Jesus, and he's expressing love for everyone around him. And this is an expression of love that is as forceful and dramatic as you will find anywhere in Scripture. Paul's life is defined by courage and determination. The list of the things that he went through that he gives us in 2 Corinthians 11 literally is mind-blowing. If we look at ourselves and what we're willing to do to let the world know about Jesus, how we see what's going on around us, how we see what happens when things don't turn out the way that we wanted to. I mean, one of the things that's interesting about this whole last week, my daughter made this comment to me. She said, there's a whole bunch of people that claim to be prophets that I guess right now are probably pretty glad it's not Old Testament times. You know, I mean, there was a day when if you said, thus saith the Lord, and it didn't come to pass, there was repercussions and consequences. But God's in control, and Paul has been through it all. He's been through the ringer. Paul is willing to go through the reoccurring scenario of persecution and suffering for Christ because he deeply loves people. If one person comes to know Christ, no matter what he has to endure, it is worth it. I mean, one of the things that's interesting in terms of looking at life kind of as a pastor, and I've sought the wisdom of many people from that. But there's a pastor by the name of Mike Bullmore, and I went to a seminar where he was speaking, and I don't claim to have all great ideas, but when I see what I think is a great idea, I'm more than happy to copy it and give credit where credit is due. But one of the things that he has a card in the front of his Bible, and he asks himself three questions before he gives a message every Sunday. Did I prepare well? Did I pray well? Have I pledged my heart to my people? That's what Paul is doing here. Paul is all about Jesus and about the people that he's speaking to. Paul has pledged his heart to the people that he wants to touch. Why does he have a pattern of going to the synagogue first if one is available? Well, I think there's kind of two reasons for that. One not so significant and one really significant. The not-so-significant one is, let's face it, that's where there's some low-hanging fruit. I mean, you've got Jewish people who understand who God is. They may be hardened in their hearts, but obviously from what we've seen with Paul, there's a bunch of them that aren't hardened in their hearts and are willing to accept the message of the gospel. The other group that is there are the God-fearers, the Gentiles who have already kind of made the move from rank paganism into Jewish belief and culture. So there's kind of some people that are ripe for the picking. He's going to face some persecution as a result of the people that aren't ripe for the picking, but there are some people that would constitute low-hanging fruit. The other reason that I think is incredibly significant is Paul still considers the Jews to be his people. He's going to go there first. He desperately wants his brethren to know Jesus. He does not want them to be lost. In Romans 9:3, he says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." What Paul is saying is, let me take their place. Send me to hell as long as they come to know you. Let me take their place. That would be my wish. And of course, Jesus, that's not what's going to happen. But that's where his heart is. He so desperately wants his people to come to know Jesus, to accept the gospel as the truth, that he's willing to trade places with them if that's what he takes. He's pledged his heart to his people. If he could die in their place, he would. It's that serious for Paul. And the question that we have to ask ourselves, is it that serious for us? As we look around this world right now that in many senses is on fire, is it that serious for us? Are we so desperate that the people around us come to know that our Lord Jesus Christ, that we're willing to do whatever it takes for that to happen? So let's dive in a little bit deeper in the first four verses of chapter 17. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia," they, and notice that when the use of the word they, Luke is no longer with them. Luke has stayed behind, as we talked about before. So now he's kind of telling us what Paul, Silas, and Timothy are about. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ," in other words, the Messiah, "to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women." Now, there's a couple of things that I want to focus on here in this passage. One of them, which is kind of interesting, is you'll notice that twice in both cities that Paul and the team go to, there's an interesting allusion to, "as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women." When people talk about the Bible, and they talk about kind of the attitude towards women, let's not forget there's a whole lot of references like this in Scripture where, you know, mama's kind of running things, and that's okay. And where mama goes, papa's going to probably go. So when you've got the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women, they have significance, they have influence, they have purpose. And we're told about that not just here, but multiple places. But there's a couple of other things that I want to focus on here for a second. And the reason I want to focus on them is because they should serve to help us shape how we share the gospel. Notice that it says, "Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving." That's a really big deal, and let me tell you why. From the Greek, reasoned means he's making an argument. He's making his case. David Helm, one of the people that was leading the workshop that I was at, says, "There is no making of disciples without the making of an argument." You've got to state your case. And the point of an argument is to win. But the point of this argument and the point of our argument when we share the gospel is not to win the argument. It's to win the man for Jesus. That's the point. But we have to make an argument. We have to state our case, and we have to state it forcefully. Is Paul shy about making arguments? I think we've seen over and over again that he's anything but shy. And he isn't shy about it because he knows what's at stake. In Acts 26, we see a detailed account of Paul's defense, his argument before Agrippa. And in Acts 26, 24 through 29, we see the climax of that argument. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, in other words, he yelled at him, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." He's calling Agrippa out. He's saying, look, you know this is true. Am I right or am I wrong? If I'm wrong, you tell me. But you know. You know the prophets, don't you, Agrippa? And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to go to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Do you think it matters to Paul? He's willing to go before Agrippa and make his case, knowing that there could be consequences that aren't so great for that. Paul is willing to make the argument regardless of the cost because he knows that it matters. The goal of any argument is to win, and the goal of this argument is to win souls. And then we talk about explaining. And this is a key term. When it talks about Paul is explaining, literally what the Greek translation of that is the opening of the mind. What Paul is doing by way of explanation is opening the mind. It's the same exact word that's used in Luke 24, 30 through 31, which is the road to Emmaus experience. When he was at the table with them, meaning Jesus, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Look, the Jews at the synagogue had a very definite idea about what Scripture had to say. But the reason that they've got a definite idea about what Scripture has to say is because they've put the Bible in a box. They've put it in a box and put a lid on it and tightened it down, and it means exactly what they want to do. So what's Paul doing here? He's ripping the lid off the box. The Holy Spirit is at work in this conversation, is guiding what Paul is doing, is illuminating things, is opening people's minds. I mean, we've talked about it before. When you become a believer, the Bible is no longer, I mean, for me, before I was a believer, the Bible was a dry piece of literature. Interesting in some ways, some interesting stories, but not fully alive. And almost literally the second I became a believer, that all changed. It became a living, breathing, transformative document that literally, as I walked through it, transformed my life. That's the Holy Spirit at work. That's opening my mind. I had a closed mind. I had the Bible in a box. And literally the Holy Spirit in that moment rips the lid off that box and shows me something that I never could have imagined was there. And that's what Paul is doing. Paul is unlocking closed minds. Now, it's really interesting to me. Christians are often accused of being closed-minded. Christians are accused of being the ones with the closed minds. The reality is, we're the ones with open minds because we see how God is at work. We see how he's at work in the world and in our lives, and our minds have been opened to so much more. It's the people who refuse to believe that are closed in their minds. Paul is speaking, but the Holy Spirit is doing all the heavy lifting. Paul doesn't want to just win the argument. Paul wants to win the man. That's the only thing that matters to him. People want to believe what they want to believe for whatever reason they want to believe it. And in our culture, the sad news is that's just fine. Whatever you want to believe, well, that's you. You just go right ahead and believe it. If you want to believe that this or that isn't important in terms of the Bible, that's fine. Just as long as you don't get in my space, just as long as you don't step on my toes, just as long as you don't tell me that I can't believe exactly what I want to believe for whatever reason I want to believe it. That's why the exclusivity of Jesus as a way to salvation is so offensive to the world. That's why they hate it. They don't want to think that there's one way. They want to drive whatever way they want to drive on the one-way street. But the reality is, it's a one-way street. And until their minds, they allow their minds to be open to that fact, they are going the wrong way down a one-way street. Paul does something that is also really important here. He goes into the synagogue and reasons to them from Scripture that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Messiah. He knows what they're all about. This is their book. And he's using their book to show them how the prophecies of the Old Testament all came to pass in one person, in Jesus Christ. But he also knows that if their faith is going to endure, it must be predicated on the authority of God's word. Look, there are people out there who believe in God, or at least claim to believe in God. But their belief is not predicated on the Bible. Generally speaking, it's predicated on some experience or some feeling. And there's a problem with that. Because experiences can be counterfeited. And I think, as we all know, feelings not only can, but do change. Without a foundation, there's big trouble. And it's hard trouble to get past. Paul shows him that the prophecies of the Old Testament all point to the coming Messiah, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." Now, when it says he's proving, again, it's significant in the Greek, because really what that kind of, if you break down the definition of that, it's setting something before someone. It's almost like a meal. And by implication, it's good for you. You're going to enjoy it. It's going to be beneficial to you. It's a good thing. So when he's proving it, he's setting it before them, showing them what it is, and the acknowledgement is, yeah, that's a good thing. But why does Paul have to do this? Why aren't these guys dialed in and already fully aware of this? I mean, it's been a long time that they've had this scripture. Why aren't they seeing it on their own? Because the Jews had a tendency to focus only on the things they wanted to focus on, which, oh, by the way, is basic human nature. And one of the things that the Jews really struggled with, it was really hard for them, was the concept of a suffering Messiah. They didn't want to buy on that program. Isaiah 53, 3-6. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53 is one of the most powerful prophetic passages about the Messiah. But it is all about his suffering. And it was written 700 years before his birth. And we are told exactly how the Messiah is going to die. And we are told that before crucifixion was invented. So when people ask you why, ask me, why do I believe in the inerrancy of the Bible? Well, that would be one of the reasons right there, along with virtually every other prophecy that is fulfilled about Jesus. The statistical odds of all of these prophecies being fulfilled, astronomically small. I mean, not even possible to fathom how small the percentages are. And they're all fulfilled in Jesus. These guys have had 700 years to study Scripture and get it. And Paul still has to argue the point with them of a suffering Messiah. And the reason he has to argue it is because they didn't want a suffering Messiah. They wanted a conquering king. They wanted somebody who was going to come in and lay waste to the Romans, which is why it's so fascinating when they come against Paul, they try to enlist the assistance of the local government, the Romans, in persecuting him. And they do that time and time again. And the irony of it is they can't stand the Romans. They want the Romans obliterated by the conquering king that they hope is going to come. They don't want a suffering Messiah. They want a conquering warrior king. And Paul has to explain to them that they are the very people that the Messiah is suffering for. Verse 4, and some of them were persuaded, convinced or won over, and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So some of the Jews believe, and obviously some don't, along with a bunch of Greeks and some leading Greek women. But here comes trouble, verses 5 through 9. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on Jason this morning. It's an interesting story, and it's an interesting thing to look at, but it's not kind of the direction I'm headed. But this is probably the same Jason that is referred to by Paul in Romans 16, 21. And he's the equivalent of Lydia in Philippi. He is probably a leader in the local church, and he's brought them into his home, and away we go. And they attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security, in other words, they made Jason post bail from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Isn't it interesting that people will often whip up a crowd to get their way? Because when you drill down on this and what's happening here, what these guys found was professional agitators. They, when it talks about rabble, they are going out to the people who get their kicks in rioting and destroying and causing trouble and making a fuss. Gosh, that sounds familiar. I mean, it's just interesting how familiar that sounds. I mean, let's go find us some people that kind of dig causing trouble. I wonder if there's any of them around. You know, well, just bring me a black turtleneck and we're ready to go, you know, kind of thing. I mean, it's amazing the similarities. They're thug professional rioters. And that's what they're all about. And their accusation against them, these guys' accusation against Paul and Silas and Timothy, really interesting. These men who turned the world upside down, in verse 6. They don't mean that as a compliment. they're not trying to ingratiate themselves with Paul and the team at this point. They mean it as anything but a compliment, but it really is one. When Christianity and Christians really get on mission, it should cause what amounts to a revolution, both in the life of the individual and in the life of society and culture. Paul and his team are not trying to turn the world upside down. They are trying to turn it right side up. People struggle with our upside down world, the world we live in now, in terms of a loving God. Why would a loving God allow these horrible things to happen? That's terrible. But it's an upside down world where terrible things happen because of sin. Because of sin entering the world, that's why it's upside down. And Jesus is the only one who can turn this lost world right side up. But guess what? People don't want to hear that. But the fact that they don't want to hear that just means that that's what we need to be telling them. And we need to do it with courage. We need to do it with the courage to turn their world upside down. Verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, which is about 50 miles away from Thessalonica, by the way. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. So per the pattern, the first place that Paul goes is to a synagogue. Verses 11 through 12. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. There we go again. There's the Greek women again, seemingly leading the charge. I mean, there's a reason Luke says this. I mean, there's not accidents in Scripture. I mean, just so you know, when you have something like that that's stated and then repeated when they go to the next town, it's because it's significant. And so these few Greek women of high standing, these are people, I'm just going to tell you, these are people that have something to lose. They're at risk. When you're in high standing in local culture and you have position and you have property and you have power and you have influence, and you start to kind of believe this kind of radical approach of the gospel that this guy Paul is preaching, and you embrace it and you tell other people about it, you might not be the most popular person in town, because you're going to rub various people the wrong way. You're going to, if you're Greek, you're going to rub your pagan friends the wrong way that want to worship their pagan gods. And you're going to rub the Jews who kind of embraced you into their synagogue the wrong way, because now you're listening to this goofball Paul and what he has to say. So the two groups of people that you had a lot of influence with, guess what? You've lost some of that. So these people mean it when they come and they understand what it's all about. When Luke talks about the Jews in Berea being more noble than those in Thessalonica, he is not talking about wealth or status. It is because they didn't reject the message of Paul and Silas right from jump, right from the beginning. They listened intently. They investigated and they examined the scriptures every time they spoke. They looked into it. And this is exactly what Paul, and I would suggest to you, any real preacher should be about. Look, if somebody says to me after a message, you know, I was interested in what you had to say, I'm going to go to the Bible and check that out. There are people out there that would be offended by that. I'm just going to tell you. There are people in the pulpit that would be offended by that. What are you doing double-checking me? I told you that's what the Bible said. You know what my response to it is? I'm thrilled. I'm absolutely thrilled. If you're going to tell me that you're going to go home and put your head in the Bible and look at the passage we talked about on Sunday, maybe pull out some commentaries, pull up the Logos software, whatever it might be to check out if what I'm saying makes sense to you, game on. Giddy up. That's what it's all about. I know at that point you have a willing and open mind. Look, there's nothing wrong with, I think it was President Reagan who said, trust but verify. Trust but verify. Dig into the word. If everybody looked at me after every Sunday and said, I'm going to go home, I'm going to look into the Bible, I'm going to make sure that what you said makes sense to me, and I'll talk to you about it again sometime during the week. Great. Fantastic. That's what we should be all about. Most people are going to reject the gospel simply because it does not fit with what they want to believe. They want to believe some stuff, but they want to believe what they want to believe. They don't want to believe what they should believe, but they want to believe what they want to believe. Verses 13 through 14. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Guess what? The Jews from Thessalonica are back. They can't leave well enough alone. Again, it's part of their common response to Paul. They'd really like to kill him. I mean, if they could kill him and get away with it, that's what they'd really like to do. I mean, these guys have put some people in some hard spots. You tell some jail guards, beat these guys with rods. And then all of a sudden, guess what? They're Roman citizens. Thanks a lot. Thanks a lot, guys. We really appreciate you telling us to lay some wood on Paul and Silas. That didn't work out so well. I truly think that these guys probably believe their motives are pure. They probably think they're doing the right thing. They probably think that Paul is saying the worst possible thing that could ever be said. They don't want him talking to people about the gospel. They want to believe that the way to salvation is through the law, which is really silly because at their core, they have to realize that nobody can keep the law. But that's their box. That's the box that Paul has ripped the lid off of. That's the box that they wanted to create for the Bible, which is, there it is. It's the law. That's how you're saved. You're saved by keeping the law. That's what we've always done. That's what we've always believed. We think very highly of ourselves, and we want it to stay in the box. And now Paul comes along, rips the lid off the box, and everybody's got some idea that there's a different way to salvation, and they don't like it. They hate Paul so much that they, when they find out he's in Berea, they travel 50 miles to try to get him. And as before, one of the favorite tactics of the enemy is to whip up an angry mob. Look, they're being used. They may fully believe that they're saying and doing really virtuous, right things, but they're being used by Satan. They are tools of the enemy. They're being twisted in their minds to do the enemy, to do the devil's bidding. And there's repercussions and consequences that come with that, by the way, because they're leaders. And they're going out there and they're basically saying, kill them, beat them, keep them from telling anybody about the gospel. And that's exactly what Satan wants to have happen. And he uses an angry mob. Just like I would suggest to you, he's using angry mobs today. Verses 14 and 15. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command from Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So Paul heads out, and Silas and Timothy stay behind. The attacks of the Jews really seem to be focused on Paul. And I think one of the reasons why those attacks are so focused on Paul is Paul, let's not forget, Paul was the Pharisee of Pharisees. Paul was the persecutor of the church. So when Paul makes that turn, it's highly influential. This is a person who Jewish people looked up to. And he was telling them at one point that Christians ought to be killed. And now he's saying that this man that they follow, Jesus Christ, is the Messiah. He's Lord. You need to follow him too. So he's a traitor in their minds. He's a disappointment. And he is the focus of their rage. But to the enemy, he is the worst kind of adversary. Because Paul is a good man who thinks he's in the right and keeps on a coming. And he is a hard man to bring down. Paul is a very good man. And he knows that he's in the right because he is all about Jesus. And he keeps on a coming because Paul so loves the people that he does not want to lose a single one of them. He knows that many people are going to reject the gospel message, but that doesn't matter to him. Because as long as he can take a breath, he is going to preach Jesus. And the persecution of the Jews only serves to do one thing. That's drive him onto new territory. It's really interesting how God has flipped the script on the enemy. I mean, if you think about it. The enemy thinks that by stamping Paul out and driving him from this place to the next place to the next place, and we've talked about it before. I come to Tacoma to preach. Okay, I get driven out of Tacoma. I go to Gig Harbor. I preach. I get driven out of Gig Harbor. I go to Gorst. And I preach. No offense to Gorst. Gorst is a wonderful place. Then I go to Bremerton and I preach. And then I go to Silverdale and I preach. And I get driven out of there. And then I go to the Olympic Peninsula and I preach. And I make my way all the way back around to Tacoma on my own little missionary journey. I've been driven out of every single city. I've been pushed along. I've been persecuted. I've been called names. I've been spit at. But you know what? If none of that stuff had happened, I'd have probably stayed comfortably in Tacoma and maybe told a few more people about Jesus. And the enemy doesn't want that to happen, so the enemy kind of bumps me along down the road. And the reality is the script gets flipped. I told a whole bunch more people in a whole bunch more places about Jesus. The enemy thinks he's won. Enemy doesn't win. Enemy's already lost. Enemy lost from the dawn of time. It's all about Jesus. Paul will take any opportunity he can get and go through whatever he has to in order to get that opportunity. He'll put up whatever he needs to put up with. He'll endure whatever he needs to endure to get an opportunity to preach Jesus. Is that the way we see it? Are we willing to endure whatever we need to endure to have the opportunity to tell somebody, if it's just one person, about Jesus? Do you need to be willing to make the argument to open closed minds? And more importantly, do you need to be willing to listen to the argument and allow the Holy Spirit to unlock your understanding? Does the lid need to be torn off our boxes? Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you for your many, many blessings. Lord, if any hearts are touched today, let this be a day of response to you. Let us pray together. Let us come to you. Let us seek your face. Lord, touch hearts, touch lives, not just here, but throughout this land. Let this be a season. Let this be a time. Let it be a time. We're looking at a pandemic. We're looking at a deeply divided country. We're looking at all kinds of things that have distracted people from a focus on you. But Lord, let this be a time when that focus zeroes in on you, laser-like in its intensity, and people turn to you, and help us to be part of that. Help us to be part of that. Let us be people who are willing to endure whatever we need to endure, whether it's ridicule, whatever it might be. Help us to be people who are willing to go through whatever we need to go through to tell one person about you. This is a lost, hurt, dying world. We talk all the time about being sent. Send us. Send us today, Lord. Send us today out into the world and give us the courage and the tenacity to tell as many people as we possibly can about you. I thank you, Lord. I thank you for the protection that you've given to our church family during this time. I ask that that protection would continue and just be with us. And not just this season, but in every season. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.